So we're going to be spending almost all our time here in 1 Corinthians 7. I will be asking you to turn to one other passage later, but we'll try not to have you do a sword drill tonight. Plan is, I'm going to do a little introduction just from the first half verse of the first verse, and then break the chapter down into three sections. The first section is advice to Christian married couples. You can put yourself in whichever category here. Second section, advice to couples with one believer, and then finally, advice to unmarried believers. And I'll start with an introduction from this one half verse, if you have it open in front of you. It just says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now the book of 1 Corinthians, we often think of as dealing with issues that were happening in the church, that we had corrective. But here it seems that he's answering a letter that they had sent to him asking about proper church matters. And we can guess what the letter asked, but we don't know for sure. And it, by way of introduction, I want to go off on a rabbit trail because I think this is really important to help us understand what's happening here. While I was preparing this a few weeks ago, someone gave me a book by Jonathan Cahn called The Return of the Gods, wrote it in 2022. And he has an interesting premise in this book where he says, when Israel wandered away from God, they followed other gods. And there were three primary gods. There was one god called Baal, and you've heard of him, I'm sure. Baal was the key guy, the possessor, master god, promising fertility, fruitfulness, increase, gain, prosperity, you know. We see the same thing in the Greek culture with Zeus, with Jupiter in the Roman culture, Bel of Babylon, and Beelzebub of the Phoenicians. Every culture had this chief god, right? And the symbol was a bull. You remember at the at Sinai, they created this golden calf, right? And the northern tribe of Israel, they had the calf at Bethel and at Dan, because this is the symbol of this guy, this god. Now, we know there are no gods, but one thing I want to emphasize to you tonight is that wherever there were gods, there were evil spirits behind those gods who were actually being worshipped. The second one was Ashtoreth. You've heard of the Ashtoreth poles and so on. This was the enchantress, seductress, promoter of illicit sexual activity, including adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, transgender, all the perversions, and even divorce. Ashtoreth was Baal's wife in some cases, Astarte in Canaan, Inanna in the Sumerians, Ishtar in Mesopotamia, Aphrodite, you've probably heard of Aphrodite in the Greeks and Venus to the Romans. And her symbol was the rainbow. The rainbow. And the double-headed axe. And she, they also had parades in June. I'll tell you why that happened. Tammuz was separated from Ishtar and was sent to the underworld in June. And so they had to celebrate her separation and mourning for his. And you've probably heard, read in, let's say it was Jeremiah, he says that they were baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven. If you read through Jeremiah, you find a reference to that. That's Ishtar. Or Ashtoreth, or whatever it is. It's in every one of the cultures. You also read in Ezekiel the record of women weeping for Tammuz, because Tammuz has gone to the underworld and separated from his lover and so on. So that's the background for Ashtoreth. When God told him to cut down all the Ashtoreth poles, that's what he's doing. Get rid of illicit sexual activity. And then the third one was Moloch. We won't go into any details here. It's too disturbing. Destroyer, the god that requires sacrifices by burning the children in the fire. Satan and his demons always attack the young. And they're the most vulnerable. So there were gods behind every one of these. But then as Christianity came in, that changed. But Jonathan Cahn makes an interesting point. And this is the verse that he refers to in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finding none. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. And so when Christianity was spread in the Mediterranean area, the influence of Christianity gradually pushed these gods, these demons, out of the area, until finally, under Constantine, all the temples and everything were destroyed, right? And you don't hear about them very much. And then our present culture in North America is often called the Judeo-Christian era, and it comes from the roots of Christianity, of course, around there. But the problem is, our Judeo-Christian era is really human effort, morality, nice. And you might say that we are swept and clean, right? But empty, because we don't have the Holy Spirit. So now the gods are back. And this time, with seven more spirits, even more worse. And today, as you know, our culture is just debased. So looking at our culture, we don't have Baal, but we still have prosperity as our God. And the symbol of prosperity is Wall Street, right, in North America. Look what's outside in the financial district in Wall Street. The calf. This is New York as well. Just last year, they put up an Ashtoreth on the Justice Building, and the line in the New York Times was, "Move over, Moses. There's a new lawgiver in town." This is a naked woman with a necklace. And the necklace is reminiscent of, remember Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who was the Chief Justice in the States, who was very much promoting the gender ideals and so on. That's her necklace that she used to wear. So they're championing this in the culture. And of course, it's not Ashtoreth, but it's still sexual freedom. And finally, by the way, you know, there's the colors, right? And the parades in June, right? They know what they're doing. The gods are back. I can't go into a lot of detail, but this is what I think we need to know in order to understand what we're doing, talking about tonight. Then there's Moloch. Moloch isn't back as such, but the same thing, destroying the children. But we don't wait till they're born, we destroy them early. That's the Morgenthaler Center in Canada, but in the States, of course, it's Planned Parenthood, right? So, why do we say this? Well, when it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, the last state of that person is worse than the first. That's it will be with this evil generation. That's applied to our whole culture. And have to keep in mind that even today in our culture, churches are buying into this nonsense. They're buying into the prosperity. They're buying into the gender issues and so on. And they're buying into abortion, which is the gods are back and they're in the churches. The sanctity of marriage has long lost its place in many churches. And so the evil generation that we're encountering today is the same evil generation that they had in Corinth. And people were being saved out of that generation, and they had questions about how do we navigate every time we walk through downtown, we're walking by landmines of perversion and so on. And that's what this chapter is all about. And it's applicable to us as well. Every time we look at the TV, walk downtown and so on, we're just surrounded by it. How do we navigate this? And Corinth was representative, of course, of this whole business, because Corinth, there's a word in English, it's called Corinthianize. And it means to be perverse. It talks about being a life of debauchery. And this life was so prominent in the city that the city is actually representing this type of culture. And so you can imagine the struggles that these new believers would have. They had been living in all this and now finding out what's wrong with it. And so they wrote this letter to Paul and said, Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And I want you to think about how important this is. They realize there's a problem. They also realize that they needed to get decision from an authority on appropriate behavior in this sinful culture. And they wanted to be consistent with the body of believers so there's no internal strife. And it wouldn't be based on humanistic reasoning, but it'd be something that, although some have accused Paul of doing that, but they wanted to go to someone who they could trust. Now, Jason has brought us through the first two chapters of Genesis so far, and I think there's an important point comes up there. When Eve was tempted by Satan, as Jason said, she had three options. What were they? Pardon? Obey. Yeah, she could. So if Satan is saying something to her, so she could, first of all, ask God, right? He comes and talks to them every day. She had that option. Or she could have talked to her husband. Adam, what do you think of this? And she chose the third, unfortunately. But these people who wrote to Paul made the right choice. They asked someone who they would trust would have insight from the God himself. They wanted to get direction from someone they could trust with the truth and not humanistic reasoning. And whether they expected it to be unpopular or not, we don't know. But they wrote Paul, the person who had established the church in the first place, who had been taught directly by the Lord. Remember when he was in the wilderness after he was saved. And they would not likely have any other reference. Now, remember, the scrolls of the Old Testament were kept in the synagogues, right? And so a Gentile church would not necessarily have had scripture like we have. Now, we would probably say, what's the big deal here? We know what the answer is. But they wouldn't know because they didn't have Old Testament scriptures, any scriptures. So then Paul answers them, and now we're going to start. he says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, you notice he says it's not better. He just says it's good. And we'll see how he goes here. We might not have been this confused because we know in Scripture, from the teaching of what it says in Scripture, being married is a good thing. And I think hopefully everybody who's married is saying, yeah, it is. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Someone just read those five verses for us. So, where did marriage come from? From God. Everything created by God is good. So, when we read this verse in 1 Corinthians 4 and 3, it says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Is that good or bad? Bad. Forbidding marriage was bad, right? We know these things. Look at what else Scripture says. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then in Proverbs again, Proverbs 19, verse 14, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. All the way through, marriage is designed by God to bless us. And, of course, many other purposes, which we can probably list, companionship, procreation, typifying Christ in his church, we've said that many times, and a safe environment for children, to name a few reasons. So then, let's move on to verse 2. Someone read just verse 2.
But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman
her own. So although we may not think this at first, but then you can see it's one man, one woman, right? There's no argument there. And he says it's important to prevent the temptation for immoral relationships. It's unfortunate that majority of Bibles that translate this passage use the word immoral. There's only a couple, King James, Darby, that use the actual true translation, which is the word fornication, which is any sexual activity outside of marriage. So even Bible translators try to smooth things over here, if you know what I mean. And as we mentioned before, morality is relative. What's moral one day isn't next sometimes. Then in verse 3 and 4, let's read that. Whoops. So the point here is that it's not to be used for selfish reasons. It's not not to use our relationship as a weapon. This is a natural relationship. We should not be abstaining from conjugal rights when we have no good reason. But we'll see that there is sometimes that we may want to, and but not for any length of time. Let's go on to verse 5. Right. So marriage is designed to prevent people from getting involved in wrong relationships and wrong thinking, even attitudes and so on. At this point, his point is that improper and prolonged celibacy is an opportunity for the enemy to bring temptation, and so should be avoided. It seems that there were some in the church that were saying remaining single was far superior to being married. And that comes from the Greek culture, because remember, this is in Greece. And the Greek culture was strongly influenced by the philosophers of the day, who said that the material was bad, but the spiritual was good, right? And even Augustine was influenced by this philosophy. But not true. Even the physical is important to God. And we are to remember that we are to live in the physical, honoring the Lord. Verse 6 to 9, 6, 7, 8, 9. If someone could read those four verses, please. Okay, we'll get there in a few minutes. So he's just saying, a personal opinion, he thinks it's okay to be unmarried if you can handle it. But he doesn't deny it. He says that it would probably be something that someone needs to do, is get married. So there's no reason that a mature Christian should have to remain single. That's what he's saying to them. And you can say then, likely their question was, can we get married, and is it important? Is marriage important? And so he's answering that question for them here. There may have been other questions which he answered later. Now, verses 10 and 11 are really important. We'll read it again. Pretty clear. Jerry Joy brought us some good understanding of this back in January. There are a lot of different points of view in the church on divorce and remarriage, separation, and mostly it's borrowed from our culture. If you look at this verse and down to the end of 13, there are about four times that Paul mentions he prohibits divorce. He's not stuttering. He's making a point. And in Scripture, when something is repeated twice, it's important, but this is four times. Verse down to 11 is then instructions to married couples. And I've got ahead here, but it's clear that if there's a reason that a couple would separate, we'll look at it further in a few minutes. There's no other option than to either be reunited or stay single. And so, let me say here, there must be, or maybe a good reason to separate. Some people need to separate where there's abuse or similar reasons. But good counseling is important. It's not just something you take on yourself. I think you need to seek good counseling. Our marriages should reflect our relationship with Christ. And in that case, the marriage is still intact, even though they may separate. This is a point, by the way, that's often missed in marital counseling. Some churches actually get the couple to write out prenuptial agreements, assuming the marriage is going to break down, because they think that marriages are short-term. I've gone through that pretty quickly. I think I'll just stop there and ask for questions. There's a hand here. Who's got the microphone? Oh, yeah. Good boy.
When Paul says, not I but the Lord, he's obviously referencing some explicit teaching from Christ on that. So he must be referencing one of those passages that we've already looked at, either the ones in Matthew 19 or 5 or what, Mark 10 or what's yep. the other passage in Luke.
If they were available at that time, who knows? I don't know.
I'm just wondering what he's referencing there, because I mean, it just sounds like a repetition of those passages to me.
He's saying, let's see, what verse was it?
10 and 11.
10. Yeah, there must have been some reference. We don't know whether it is. Pardon? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Yeah.
Every time they get together,
that's right.
With the teachings of the Lord, so they would have known it. They wouldn't have had the actual scroll of Matthew yet, but they knew what he taught.
But the fact that it's in Scripture would mean that it's still inspired, and we need to pay attention to it. That's a good question, though.
If that's the case, then he's referencing Jesus' teaching. Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Thanks, Jeremy. Yep.
So just on the one that he was saying,
it's not on, I don't think. Yep. He hates divorce. Oh, I see. Okay. Yes. Thank you. All right. I'm watching the clock. Verse 12 to 24 now refers to marriages where there's one believer. So, if you remember back in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra, right at the end of Ezra, he encounters the priests in the congregation who had married Canaanite women. And they he forced them all to divorce their wives and send them away because they were defiling the land, so to speak. And there were some, it seems, would take a stand that that's what's happening in the church. If someone is married to an unbeliever, then that's an unequal yoke and they're defiling the church, so they should separate. And Paul's addressing this, saying this is a different situation, that this is not the same as in Ezra. So let's read verse 12 and 13 to start with. Okay. Okay, we'll deal with that verse in a few minutes. So in verse 12 and 13, he's just saying unbelieving couples, one person unbelieving, that does not give a reason for divorcing or separating. They're to stay as they were, and we'll see that in a few minutes. It isn't a matter of actually having defiled the church. It's actually the opposite, as we see in verse 14. Now we'll read verse 14 again. Okay. So that's a strange verse, isn't it? How are they sanctified? Well, the word sanctified means many things. It doesn't necessarily mean you're a believer. It just means that you're set apart, right? And you can imagine that if a believer, a true believer, is in the house, then that family is going to have a spiritual input. And what he's saying is it's far better to have some spiritual input than to have them separate and have the kids with no spiritual input. You know what I'm saying? So if the Holy Spirit is indwelling one person in the family, that means that they are going to be blessed far better than if they separate. That's really all that means. They're set apart in the sense that they have the Lord working in the one of the members of the couple. Then we go on to the end here, 15 and 16, and I think this is really important.
But if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not separated, God is called to be Jesus. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
So this is where the big debate comes. Many, many people would say, well, that when they're not enslaved, it would mean then that they are free to marry again, someone else. But we're going to have a little better look at it. What does this really not enslaved mean? Does it mean they can remarry? I don't think so, and I'll give you several reasons. First of all, it ignores verse 11. It says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband should not divorce his wife. Verse 16. We're not there yet. Oh, yes, we are. What does that say? So, if you're husband or wife leaves and you marry someone else, what are the chances that you're going to have a good relationship with them so that you can lead them to the Lord, right? It would kind of be very difficult because often when that happens, if you move along, it won't produce the results of leading someone to the Lord. If we go to the next one, it betrays the pattern of marriage being a picture of our relationship with Christ, right? Fourthly, it betrays the whole image of one flesh. Cows, pigs, horses, rats don't have one flesh. People do. There's something more than the physical. It's our spiritual nature is involved in this, and our relationships are permanent. Adam and Eve were of the same DNA, and it's typifying the fact that we are one once we are married. Then what does Paul say is the law of marriage in Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3?
She is free from the law, so that she is not married.
What are the chances he's going to be giving different advice to the Romans as he is to the Corinthians? Here he's saying there's only one option. The only time they can remarry is if the husband or the wife dies. It contradicts verse 39. We haven't got there yet, but let's just go down there anyway. So he doesn't give any option. If there's separation, he said there might be a reason for separation, but it's certainly not a divorce which would allow for remarriage. And the only time that remarriage is mentioned in Scripture, it's in a negative light. You can think of, Jesus said, hardness of heart. Who are characterized by hardness of heart? The unbelievers, as we see all through Scripture. And the other is adultery. So it doesn't seem to be supported anywhere in Scripture. And yet there are many, even in the commentaries I was reading, who do support it without any reference in Scripture. They're just going along with the culture. Here's a man by the name of William MacDonald. He was president of Emmaus Bible College down in the States, which was a sister college to KLBC, just about the time I was born. And he was there for about 18 years. And he wrote 84 different books on every imaginable thing that the brethren preachers have used over the years, relied on. He never signed any of his books. At the end, he always put his initials, WM. But when he... Excuse me. By the way, Emmaus Bible College is where Dan DeGeer is today, and that's where Dennis Easton graduated from, and his daughter is there today. This is what he says. When he says the believing spouse is not enslaved or bound, it does not mean he or she is free to marry. It simply means that if the unbeliever departs, he should be allowed to do so peacefully. The wife is not under any obligation to keep the marriage together beyond what she has already done. God has called us to peace, and we are not required to use emotional displays or legal processes to prevent the believer from departing. I when I was doing the work on this passage, I read at least a dozen different commentaries, and most of them did not have this position. But every time they supported remarriage, there was no, absolutely no scripture reference. It was just an opinion. Here's a man by the name of Jack Arnold. Dr. Jack Arnold got his PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary in 66. For 40 years, he... taught pastors and wrote and prepared sermons on just about every imaginable topic. In 2005, he was preaching, and he said, "When I go to heaven and drop dead in the pulpit." But I read that when John MacArthur finds a difficult passage in Scripture, he goes to Jack Arnold to see what he has to say. And this is what Jack Arnold says. The word for peace here means to join or bind together that which has been separated or divided, thus setting it at one again, meaning conveyed by the common expression of one having it all together. It follows that peace is the opposite of division or dissension. Peace is a state of concord and harmony, and it's the opposite of war. So he's just saying that the person is not required to try to hang on to the marriage. They should be at peace if they're going to separate. That's all he's saying. But that does not mean that they're free to remarry. I will admit at this point that you're probably hearing some opinions which are rather, you might call, radical. Do you know what the word radical means? It means going back to basics, going back to the way that used to be. And it is radical, because the church has gone so far away from the original teaching of Scripture. And Jeremy's going to tell us all about that next week. And many, as a result of incorrect counseling, or maybe even outright rebellion, or sometimes ignorance, they have disobeyed this. And we've got a message for you as well. Let's look at verse, where were we? Let's read right down 17 to 24. So there are a couple of verses here that Jason and I have talked about quite a bit. Our message is each one should remain in the condition which we're called. Verse 20. 24. So brothers, in whatever condition we're called, let them remain with God. Now, I realize that this is mainly referring to people who are saved and they're married or whatever, and they're to stay that way instead of separating. But our position here is that while we're teaching this, often it's the result of incorrect counseling that people have made bad mistakes in the past. And we're not trying to make you feel guilty or them feel guilty or to become second-rate citizens of Westmount. What we're saying is we want this to be our position moving forward. For those who... young ones coming along. We need to teach the truth of Scripture. But whatever state you're in right now, independent of what happened in the past, remain in whatever condition you are now. Undoing is impossible. It's not going to work. There are some who would say we should undo those marriages, but that wouldn't solve any problem. It can't be undone. Yeah.
In whatever condition each was called. So when it says was called, you're saying when you're saved.
It's referring to...
I just wanted to make sure.
Yes. That's what it's saying. When whatever condition you're in when you're saved. That's what he's referring to. But we're saying we're using that policy here at Westmount. Whatever position, whatever you're in when you move, are in Westmount at this point, stay that way, right? I don't see any instruction in Scripture which says go back and do what Ezra did and tell people to break up their marriages. That's, but if someone feels that they did something in disobedience, then there certainly is important to ask for forgiveness. But we're not going to search out people and chase them for things that happened in the past. Any other questions? Comments? Time's a-going, I know. So we're going to look at the last 16 verses here, and I think we can go through this fairly quickly. Let's just read verses 25 to 28, first of all.
Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of sexual having trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you.
So, remember, this is his opinion. He is thinking that there may be reason to stay single. And it's possible that there was rumors around that the Lord was coming back soon. You remember when Jesus was talking to John? He says, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So he was talking about John talking to Peter, and the rumor went around that Jesus is coming back pretty soon because John could still be around, right? And also, "Behold, I'm coming soon." This is John writing in Revelation. "I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." People were thinking that maybe the Lord's coming back pretty soon, so there's probably no point in getting married, right? And then he uses the term present distress. There's a lot of opposition to Christians, and people were being murdered by the authorities if they're a Christian. So Paul's saying, a normal life is really not likely going to be normal, so maybe you can spare yourself if you can do that. Then in verses 29 to 35, we'll read those verses. What does that mean? Well, let's just look at verse 29 to begin with. I'll read this verse again, just briefly. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." Well, here's Jack Arnold again. What does Paul mean? Should we neglect our wives, divorce our mates, leave our spouses, and go to the mission field because the time is flying by? No. What Paul is saying is that married people have to keep things in proper focus. The husband and wife are not to live for themselves, but for Christ, and are to serve him the best they can in spite of distractive responsibilities that come with marriage. There are higher demands and greater challenges than just maintaining a marriage. God has placed a man and woman together so they can serve him together. Therefore, Christian couples are not to let all the things the world around them lives for become the center of their lives. I would trust that as an understanding of what he's talking about here. The marriage is not the primary focus, but you're not to forsake it. And then in the next two verses, 30 and 31, he says, "And those who mourn as though they are not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with, for the present form of this world is passing away. So, Mr. Arnold has some thoughts on that as well. He says, Paul's advice is that it is not good to get wrapped up in the affairs of this world, which will hinder our fellowship with Christ and our obedience to God's will. Weeping, rejoicing, and buying are all legitimate and necessary aspects of life, but the highest good is one's service to Jesus Christ. There are multitudes of Christians who had the real spiritual zeal for Christ in their single state, but who after marriage become bogged down with children, homes, jobs, paying bills, material concerns, or whatever, and lost their zeal. Surely marriage and children will change our zeal for Christ, for service to Christ, to some degree, but we must never let marriage kill our zeal for Christ. Does that make sense? So, men, don't think that you're not married. Definitely look after your wives, and wives, the same thing. Let's just read verses 36 to 40. So he's expressing an opinion here that he thinks it's better to stay single unless you feel that you need to get married. He's probably expecting that a high percentage of the men in the church are going to die for their faith. So he's talking here about women who are widowed, and if they want need to be remarried, as long as they marry a believer or stay single. He says it might be better for you because you might lose your next husband. But his point is that marriage is permanent. And until one person dies, the marriage is together. And it's the same as the law of marriage in Romans chapter 7 that we read earlier. He said here that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is free to be married to whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. So going back to what we started with in the first, satanic influences have hit our culture more than we realize, but I think we realize some of it. And it can only be defeated by the Spirit of God and by the truth of Scripture. We aren't to listen to the standards of the world, and these voices will tell us that divorce and remarriage is the business of the civil government and nothing to do with the church. But it isn't. God is the one who prescribed and defined marriage, and he has not defined in here what the world prescribes today. So we need to make sure that we understand what Scripture says. Any further questions or comments? I know we've gone through that quickly, but time is going quickly, and I didn't want to hold you up too late in the snowy night. Any comments? Questions? Oh, where's there?
I would take my hat off and kudos to both you and Jason and Jerry for addressing this, because it's been let go and I didn't even go down that road. But thank you for the clarity and the wisdom and the guts to address this. May God give you blessings.
Thank you. Thank you. I've been in the church all my life. I've never heard it taught. I've never have. It's been shied away from. So I think we need to make sure we follow Scripture. I'm going to pray, and then if you have more questions, please feel free to come and talk. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for men like Paul and even godly men in today's culture who have wisdom to advise us on these things. And we pray that we might listen to those who follow your word and not those who follow the culture, whether it's in this topic or anything. We thank you for the fact that you bless those who obey your word. And we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.